As you have a seat, I invite you to take your Bible and open it to Genesis chapter 3 as we kick off. I've been excited about the series Leftovers. So we're going to kick off this evening with Leftovers, studying Adam and Eve. I don't know if you know this, but that's the first two human beings, and they're guilty of sin. And we're going to study that today. We're going to understand how rebellion and about how sin chewed them up, spit them out, and then even in a moment of judgment, even at a time in their life where God was forced to bring judgment upon them, even then, he still was careful, he still was cautious, he still was intentional about giving grace and about giving mercy. We're going to study all of that tonight, but let me just start by asking you a really strange question. It may be strange to you, but I promise it matters for what we're looking at tonight. Have you ever stopped to think about how dark and strange and demented children's nursery rhymes are? Have you ever thought about that before? I didn't think about that until I had children, and one day I'm sitting on the couch and my wife is singing to our firstborn, and she's singing these little children's songs, and I'm just thinking to myself, that's not a wholesome message. I don't know if you've ever studied before. Now, while I'm preaching, you're going to be Googling the different names of all of these nursery, the different meanings of all these nursery rhymes. But think about Ring Around the Roses. If you never studied what that means, go back and study that one day. Not now. I want you to hear my sermon. But go back and study about how dark of a nursery rhyme or a children's song that is. Have you ever thought about London Bridge is falling down? And we sing that as though that's like some type of celebratory thing or something that we want our children to just like launch deep into their heart, and they run around singing about how happy it is that bridges are falling all over the city. I mean, think about that. One of the ones that I think is the most guilty of implanting not only just dark thoughts, but bad theology is the little rhyme that we say to our children sometimes called Humpty Dumpty. Have you ever heard that one before? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. We're going to study about the great fall today in Adam and Eve. All the king's horsemen and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again, or couldn't put him back together again, depending on which translation you use. And so can you imagine with your child doing that and putting your son or your daughter on your knee saying that? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Now, little Johnny or little Susie, the moral of that story is sometimes you mess up your life so bad that nobody can help you. Have a good night. Say your prayers. Here's what I'm here to say. We're going to say this for 4 weeks. That's bad theology. It doesn't matter how broken you are. God can put you back together again. If you don't believe that, I just want you to give me a chance to convince you. Just give me half a chance to convince you. I want to show you, not in nursery rhymes, but I want to show you in the Word of God. I want to show you in Scripture. Over and over and over again, where people's lives get messed up. Sometimes we fall off the wall. Sometimes people push us off the wall, and we're just broken. And everybody's, you know, looking at us with their phones out on record, right? Because everybody likes to see a great show, and they're just recording life. And we're just sitting around wondering, who's going to come put Humpty Dumpty back together again? Well, I've got some news for you. His name is Jesus. That's who puts us back together. Again, we're going to study that in the weeks to come. Let's look in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to learn about rebellion. We're going to learn about rebellion destroying our life. And I think you even have in your notes, if you're making notes tonight, you're taking notes in your note sheet, here's what you see. You see a very powerful, important, life-changing sentence at the very beginning of the message notes. Where our rebellion destroys us, God restores us. You need to understand that. You need to understand that for now. You need to understand that in the future. You need to teach that to your children. You need to teach that to your coworkers. You need to go up and down your street teaching people that when we destroy our lives, there's somebody that can put us back together again. That's what this whole Leftover series is about. When we look back on our lives and we say, I am just a big pile of leftovers stuffed in the back of the refrigerator. I don't know what's going to happen with the rest of my life, I want you to understand that God can come along, and God is a master chef. God can take our leftovers. He can breathe new life into them, and oftentimes we go out better than when we went into the refrigerator. I want you to understand that. Where our sin destroys us, God restores us. And we're going to see the beginning of where sin began to destroy the human race and the earth and everything that God made in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read 13 verses, then we're going to stop and look at some points that are in your notes, and then we're going to continue. We're going to read all the way through verse 21 this evening. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So understand that God made the serpent. The serpent as a created being. "And the serpent said to the woman," did God actually say, "you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and when she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and when she saw that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate." Now, let me just stop you right there and say, that makes logical sense, right? I mean, Eve is thinking of this thing saying, well, it is food. It is food. It is very shiny and pretty. It will certainly make me, boy, didn't it make her wise? Didn't it just open her eyes right up to all kinds of things? And so for a moment, that sin looked like the logical thing to do. So she took it and she ate it, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. Now, some of your translations say it more dignified, unclothed. All right, if you want to go with unclothed, that's fine, but they were naked. "And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." Now, if you haven't been around church forever, here's what that means. They tried to clothe themselves. They tried to put clothes on. They were the first clothes designers, okay? They made clothes for themselves to wear. Verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked," or unclothed, "and I hid myself." And he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And then every lady in here knows what's coming next. She gets the blame. "The man said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done?" And then you know what the woman says. The woman says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Here's what we're looking at tonight. We're going to look at all of the different ways rebellion ruins our life. There's no sugar-coated way to say it. There's no easy way to say it. I don't even know if you agree with that, but I'm just going to say to you that the scripture teaches that rebellion to God ruins our lives in four ways. It changes four dynamics. It changes four relationships. And when I say change, here's what I mean. The way we look, the way we think about it, the way we feel about these different relationships change. And the first one is for ourselves. It's for ourselves. So if you're making notes under point one, write ourselves. You don't have to write down this entire sentence if you don't want to. I understand it's a long sentence. But understand that rebellion towards God changes our relationship towards ourselves. You might be thinking, that sounds really psychological. Listen, I don't have a psychology degree. I'm not a therapist. I'm not a counselor. I'm not qualified to do any of those things. But here's what I know. When I read in the scripture that they were unclothed and shameless, that's what it says. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 2. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were shameless." They were not ashamed. I mean, they're just living in freedom, loving the days, living it up, enjoying the presence of God, all of his beautiful creation, and the fact that they're not wearing clothing. And they're not ashamed of that. But when rebellion enters into their life, when sin enters into their life, when sin creeps into their life, it changes the way they see themselves, and they become shameful. They see themselves through the lens of shame. And you see that because all of a sudden they were ashamed to even be standing in the presence of one another unclothed. They were so filled with shame that they began to try to fix their problem. They began to try to clothe themselves. They were so filled with shame. They were so filled with the self-awareness of shame and regret. And I want you to understand that that is what rebellion does to us. It fills us with shame. I was reading that Psalm 51, before, as we were worshiping before I came up to teach tonight. And you can just sense coming off of those pages that sense of shame, that sense of I've done something wrong, that sense of I cannot stand alone in the presence of a holy God and claim in His presence that I've done nothing wrong. No, I am guilty. They knew that because they were filled with the shame. And so maybe tonight you're thinking, well, if I feel shame, does that mean that I don't have a right relationship with God? Well, it could. If you're filled with shame tonight, maybe nobody knows it. Maybe your family knows it, or maybe your coworkers know it, or maybe nobody on this planet knows it except for God Himself. And maybe you're filled with shame and you're wondering, does this mean that I'm not right with God? Well, there's several different reasons that you may feel shame. And in fact, you're right with God. You know, when the accuser, when you're walking with Jesus and you're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're doing things for God, and God is doing things through you, and you're just having this great ministry on planet Earth, and you're ministering to your family or your coworkers, or listen, the enemy, the accuser, will come against you and try to fill your head and try to fill your heart with shame. Because that will neutralize you. That will slow you down. That will stop you from going forward because you're just burdened with this sense of shame. But that's a false sense of shame. There are also people, and I know that this is incredibly uncomfortable to talk about, but there are people who have experienced some type of abuse in their life, and they walk around feeling shame, thinking it's their fault, thinking it's my fault that this bad thing happened to me. It's my fault that this grown-up, when I was a child, did this horrendous thing to me. It's my fault. And so maybe you're walking around with that sense of shame. That's not the type of shame that I'm talking about. The type of shame that I'm talking about is when we begin to rebel against God, and all of a sudden the shame floods our heart. That is a tool that God uses to push us back to God. Shame is not bad unless we don't listen to its call. Shame is a good thing in our life, and I'm not trying to justify sin at all, but what I'm saying to you is tonight, if you have shame in your life, if you have this sense of guilt and this sense of regret and this sense of shame, can you just take that and put it to good use and let it push you towards God, where you can be like David and say, oh God, I've sinned against you. Would you cleanse me? Would you purge me? Would you just take this guilt from me? Would you wash me with the blood of Jesus? Would your spirit just renew this steadfast spirit in my life? And so shame is one indicator that we're living in rebellion. And it changes the way that we see ourselves, this sin does. Sin alters the way that we think about ourselves and we feel about ourselves and the way that we look at ourselves. Rebellion also changes our relationship with God. I mean, if you've been to Sagemont Church four times, that's probably Captain Obvious for you. You probably realize that that's a theological truth. But I want for us to see this in the passage. I want for us to look and to understand what the passage is telling us about how rebellion changes our relationship with God. And if you're making notes, I want you to just write down two words. I want you to write down the word fear, and I want you to write down the word hiding. Because that's what rebellion does in the life of Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve had this incredible, unfiltered relationship with God. Can you just imagine the blessing that Adam and Eve had where God, it says that God would just come down and walk in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden. And I'm an imaginative person, and so I'm just trying to put myself in their shoes, and I'm just trying to think about when the Lord came to walk in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden, and they're like, hey God, here we are, and they're just walking together, interacting, and they're just face to face with God. I can't imagine what that would have been like. And then rebellion enters into their reality. And what happens? We don't know how many days had gone by where they just enjoyed the presence with God, walking in the cool of the Garden of Eden and enjoying the presence of the Lord. But here's what we know. When rebellion entered their life, that came to a screeching halt. because they started to fear God. And they had this default reaction in them that before, when they heard God walking in the garden, I'm sure they would run to God. They would say, God, here we are. Let's just interact. Let's just talk. Let's just enjoy each other's presence. But now, because of rebellion, when they hear God's movement, instead of running to God, they run away from God. You see what rebellion does to you? It actually changes the actions 180 degrees from what you were created to do. You're created to run to God, and rebellion causes you to run away from God. And maybe some of you have been living in rebellion so long, and you've been running from God for so long, that you can't imagine a world, you can't imagine a life where you don't run from God. Can you imagine how your entire life would change? Can you imagine every single facet of your existence being different because you stop running away from God? And when you hear his voice, you just come roaring right up to him and you say, here I am, God. But rebellion destroys that. And you may be living in rebellion for so long that you don't even see that anymore. You don't even comprehend that when you sense the presence of God, you begin building this stone wall around your heart. And you begin hiding deep down and saying, I don't want to be in the presence of God because I'm afraid of him. Listen, I don't want to tell you not to fear God, because a healthy fear of God is a good thing. But I will tell you this, that in the presence of God, if your default response is to run, there is a new way for you tonight. God did not create us to run from him. He created us to bask in his glory and know him and love him and enjoy him. That's what we're created to do. And a key indicator that we are in rebellion is that we're running from God. So we've seen two relationships that get totally rearranged, totally distorted, totally broken. Our relationship and the way that we see ourselves, our relationship with God. Let me share this third one with you, and it may take a little explaining. But I want you to see this. Our resources. The way that we handle our resources change when we are living in rebellion. Here's what I mean by that. God created Adam and God created Eve, and he put them right in the middle of the garden, and he said, okay, Adam and Eve, now this is my paraphrase, it doesn't say this in the original Hebrew, but he says, you're in charge. I want you to take care of everything. I want you to be the boss. You're the manager. You're the overseer. This is your place to manage. And you're to protect it, and you're to prune it, and you're to make sure that it's, you know, you're supposed to do all of those things, Adam. That's your job. And so he gave Adam these resources. He gave Adam this entire, gorgeous, incredibly fruitful garden. And what was his job to do with all of the things that God had created? He was to take care of it. Now, here's what I want you to see. God takes the thing that God gave, that Adam takes the thing that God gave to him, and he misuses it. Now, here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a tree. That's what I'm talking about. Look with me in the scripture, if you would. Go back, if you would, into the verses. And so I'm in Genesis chapter 3. And look with me in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Where? Among the trees of the garden. What does that mean? Here's what it means. That what God gave them, they misused it. God gave them the creation. God gave them the trees and everything that was in that garden to take care of it. Now what are they doing? They are using what God gave them to separate them between themselves and God. They are literally hiding behind a tree. It says that they're hiding behind the trees. The very thing that God blessed them with is now the barrier that is physically between the people and God. They are hiding behind in an effort to hide from God. And you see what the scripture, go back with me if you would in the scripture. And I think this might be the saddest two or three verses in all of the Bible. Here's what it says. They hid themselves
from God. And then in verse 9 it says, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And then he says, I heard you in the garden and I hid because I was naked and I was afraid. And so I hid from you. Let me stop there and just ask a question. Why did God ask, where are you? Don't you think if God made everything, and God is a wise God and he sees everything, and he comes and steps into the Garden of Eden, and there's no Adam or Eve, do you think that God really didn't know where they were? Can't you imagine if God is able to create the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them? And that if God is all wise, like we preach about and teach about and study about in the scripture studies and the Bible studies, don't you think if God is that big, God knew exactly where he was? Well, sure, God knew where he was. Then why did he ask him? Here's why. Because he wanted Adam and Eve to realize that they were running from him. God wanted them to admit and to say out loud where they were. And again, it may be that tonight you come into this place, and the whole reason that God brought you here tonight was to bring you to a point where you hear him say, where are you? And you're forced to say, God, I'm running from you. And I'm using your resources that you gave me to do it. Again, I understand that this is easy for us to gloss over and just to pass right over it. But isn't it interesting that the blessing and the resources that God had placed in Adam and Eve's lives are now being used to draw a line and to hide Adam and Eve behind when God comes? They use the trees to hide behind. Now, what does that mean for our life? Let me just mention this before we move on. There are resources that some of us have been given by God that we hide behind, that we allow to come between us and God. Just like the tree was a good thing, just like it was something that God planted right where God wanted it. God said, this is where I want these trees. He put them in the dirt. He caused them to be fruitful. It was a good thing. But when it became bad was when Adam and Eve started using them to hide and thinking to themselves, I hope that this tree will shield me from God. Listen, God has put some good things in your life. He's blessed you. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a family. Maybe it's recreation. But I don't know what it is. But here's what I want you to see. One way you know you're living in rebellion is the things that God put in your life that is good are now being used for bad. Now you're hiding behind them. Now you're allowing them to separate you from God. Where they once were bringing you to God, now they are physically between you and the Lord. That is a sign of rebellion. So we've looked at three different relationships that change when rebellion enters our life, with ourselves, with God, with resources. The last one is this, and then we're going to look at good news. Loved ones. When we are living in rebellion, our relationship with loved ones begins to suffer. It's changed. It's altered. The way that we look at our loved ones, the way that we think about our loved ones, the way that we feel about our loved ones, it all changes. And you see that demonstrated perfectly in this passage. Here's what you have in the passage. You have a guy who in chapter 2, all right, look with me if you would in chapter 2. Here's a guy who in verse 23, all right, God has put Adam to sleep. He's taken a rib out of his side, and he has created Eve out of that rib. That's what's happened. Now, Adam's asleep. He's under some anesthesia. And the scripture says that when God woke up the man, here's what he said in verse 23. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And if you'll notice in your Bible, probably that looks different than the rest of the text that's around it. That's because it's like poetic. So the first thing that Adam said when he woke up and he looked at Eve, is he started breaking out in poetry. I mean, that's a poetic response. He wakes up, he looks at Eve, and he starts, he doesn't even quote poetry. He makes it up. I mean, on the spot, he starts getting poetry going. Now, think from chapter 2, where his eyes meet with his beautiful Eve, and he begins to poetically speak about her. This is bone of my bone and flesh. So all of that beauty. And some of you ladies are reading that going, oh, that's so sweet. Now that's the same guy that when rebellion entered his life, when sin damaged him, when sin destroyed his life, you get over here in the garden and they're hiding behind the trees with leaves sewn together because they're ashamed. And here's God saying, what have you done? Have you eaten this fruit? And you know what he does? Right here, he starts blaming. The same woman that he was going on and on about and quoting poetry, creating poetry for her. Now he's pointing the finger at her. You see, rebellion damages relationships with you and God, but it also damages relationships with you and people around you. And so you see why we're doing the leftover series. Because rebellion damages life. And I don't know how I could walk through this passage and make it any more clear to you that rebellion destroys us. It destroys how we see ourselves. It destroys how we see God. It destroys how we see the things that God has given us. It destroys our relationships with the loved ones in our lives that God has placed in our lives. But I want you to get to good news tonight. And so I want for us to look at the rest of the passage, and then we're going to talk about the grace that we find in this passage. Let's look at it. We're going to read verses 14 through 21. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all of the days of your life. And it goes on to talk about the relationship between the serpent and humanity. Verse 16, then he said to the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband. He shall rule over you. And then he looks at Adam and he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you that you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you will take it. You were taken, you are dust, and dust to you, to dust you shall return. And then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. Now, when we look at this passage, typically we just take a long time to study all of the different ways judgment came upon the serpent, and then judgment came upon Eve, and then judgment came upon Adam. And I'm not arguing that that's not the case. Certainly this passage is about the judgment of God. But here's what I want you to see, and I think in your notes you see that we've written this in there especially so that you can take them home with you and you can understand this point. That even in the midst of judgment, we still find the grace of God. So if tonight you're feeling like your life is nothing but a pile of leftovers because of the sin in your life, because of the choices that you've made, because you've chosen to rebel against God, I'm not telling you that judgment isn't coming. I'm not telling you that God doesn't have something very sharp to say to you about the sin that you have intentionally chosen to walk in. I'm not saying that at all. David said it well up here. God disciplines people. But even in that, I want you to see four acts of grace that are given to Adam and Eve in the wake of rebellion and in the moment of judgment. And the first is that God offers his presence. God offers his presence. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had rebelled. They had gone against God. They decided that what God gave them was not enough, and they wanted more. And so they rebelled. And do you see in the passage where it says that after they rebelled, God still came to the garden? He offered them his presence. Even in the sinful state, even in the rebellious state, God gave them his presence. And you say, but I don't understand. They don't deserve it. No, that's why this section is called Acts of Grace, because we don't deserve it.
I'm thinking about the incarnation. I mean, we're moving through Thanksgiving and heading to Advent, heading to the Christmas season. And Christmas season is about celebrating the fact of while we were still sinners, while we were still sinful, while we were still rebellious, God left heaven and came to earth literally and walked around this sinful place. He offers his presence to people who are sinful. How awesome is that? How powerful is that? What does that say about God? It says that he wants us to walk with him and to know him. And even if you're walking in sin tonight, God offers his presence to you. He doesn't justify and excuse the sin that you're walking in. Please understand that. Nowhere in this passage does God say, well, that's okay. Or, oh, yeah, I understand why you're doing that. No. You see, God has this ability to give grace and accountability at the same time. He doesn't excuse the sin, but that doesn't mean that he rips his presence away from them, never to hear from God again. No, my goodness, if that was the case, we would have no hope. But even in the wake of our rebellion, and even in the moment of judgment, God offers his presence. He also offers his voice. In the passage, and if you would, just go back with me. In the passage, if you'll look in verse 9, before Adam and Eve ever call out to God, before they ever confess that they're hiding in the trees because they were afraid, because they ate the fruit and realized they're not wearing any clothes, they're running from God, they're hiding. In all of that, the very first one to speak in this passage is God. God comes to them, God calls out to them. Not only does he offer them his presence, but he offers them his voice. He says, where are you? He cries out, he calls out to them. And some of us, we don't have this view of God. We think that God is this vindictive, mean, old man that sits in heaven. And if we ever mess up, if we ever act out in rebellion, then he just kind of crosses his arms and gets this lemony look on his face and just stares at us and refuses to talk to us and refuses to have anything to do with us until we just come crawling back and he won't even speak to us. Have you ever been given the silent treatment by anybody? Isn't that both aggravating and frustrating and heartbreaking all at the same time? Or maybe you text them and they won't text you back. That's the modern day silent treatment, isn't it? Can't get a text back. Isn't that frustrating? Can I tell you something mind-blowing? They're fresh off of rebellion, and God doesn't give them the silent treatment. He does the exact opposite, doesn't he? In fact, he comes to them in their brokenness, in all of the damage that rebellion had done in their life, he comes to them, and he speaks first. I want you to know that's the God that we've been worshiping. Again, you have to understand, God doesn't excuse sin. But if you think that God is running away from you because of the life that you've been living, you're not studying the same scripture that we are. God runs to the sinner. God runs to the broken. And he doesn't give you the silent treatment. Listen, God wants for you to know where you stand with him. He wants for you to know. He doesn't want you to walk through this life wondering about where you stand with him. He doesn't want you walking through this life wondering, am I right with God or am I not right with God? Listen, here's what the scripture says. If you have never surrendered your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you are not right with God. That's what the scripture says. You can think about God, you can talk about God, you can come to church and learn about God, but if you have not surrendered your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, he does not want you to wonder where you stand with him. You're not right with God. So two acts of grace that we've studied already. God offers his presence. God offers his voice. God also offers his mercy. And I see that in two places. Number one, Adam and Eve got to keep their life. How about that? They're guilty. They're caught red-handed. They're caught hiding in the bushes, literally hiding in the bushes. And God knew that they had sinned. God knew that they had rebelled. And God calls them out of the bushes. They're standing in front of him. He said, where are you? They said, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? Did you eat of the tree? And he says, well, she made me do it. And he looks at her and he says, did you eat of the tree? What have you done? She points at the serpent. The serpent made me do it. And so here they are caught red-handed, not a defense in the world. And he has mercy on them. Even in judgment, God has mercy on them. There's a lot of different options that God could have. Here's what God could have done. He could have spoken and uncreated everything he created. He could have done that. Or he could have kept everything created and created this deep, dark, horrible dungeon and take Adam and Eve and throw them in the dungeon. He could have done that. Now, there's all kinds of things that he could have done, but he didn't. He could have taken their life. He didn't. Even in judgment, God was merciful. He allowed them to live. You know what else he does? He allows them to continue in the calling that God has put on their life. Do you remember the original calling? We didn't study it tonight. It's in chapter 2. God says, I want you to care for the land. And when he sends them out of the garden, they still have that same calling. And so there's a lot of mercy in this passage of judgment. God offers his presence. God offers his voice. God also offers his mercy by allowing them to retain their life and allowing them to continue to work in the life calling that he has given them. The last thing that he does is God offers his provision. He provides for the same people that he is disciplining. He is providing. These people are leftovers. They've ruined their life. They've rebelled against God. They're getting thrown out of the Garden of Eden. There are so many things going wrong, but yet God is still gracious, giving them his presence, his voice, his mercy, his provision. Here's how I see his provision in three different ways. Number one, he allows them to continue to live in community. In other words, he doesn't take Adam, put him on one side of the planet, take Eve, put her on the other side of the planet and say, you know, since y'all sinned together, I'm just going to separate you and never see each other again. No, he provided community for them. Another thing that he provided for them in the passage that you find is knowledge. This is what he said to them in verses 14 all the way through verses 19. He is telling them what to expect. He's saying, look, Eve, here's what's up with you. From now on, because of your rebellion, here's what you can expect. And ladies, you've been paying for it ever since. Your pain in childbirth will be multiplied. That's what he says. But at least he tells them what to expect. Same thing for Adam. Adam, here's what you need to expect. You know this Garden of Eden business where you barely have to lift a hand and the earth is just producing all of this fruit for you to eat? No more. Here's what you can expect. From now on, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat the fruit of this ground. Knowledge. He gives them provision and community. He gives them provision and knowledge. And then he gives them provision and clothing. You see that in the passage. The very last verse, verse 21. Here's what it says. And God gave them animal skins for clothing. You say, why is that in the passage? Why is that in the Bible? Why do we need a commentary on the fact that they leveled up from fig leaves to fur coats? Why does that matter? Well, here's why it matters. Because in the scripture, starting in the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, where there is sin, there must be bloodshed. All the way through the scripture. If you go back in the scripture, you will find over and over and over, where there's rebellion, there's sacrifice. And they had rebellion. And so blood was shed. And they were provided animal skins to wear. And then you get in Leviticus, and you see animal sacrifices that are to be done in faith towards God. And then you get into the New Testament, and you see bloodshed. Why? Because of rebellion. The cross of Jesus Christ is the culmination. It's the climax of this idea all the way back in the Garden of Eden that when there is sin, there is bloodshed. The blood of Jesus is the sacrifice for our rebellion. And we see that began, that idea began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So we close tonight just by asking you, where are you at in all of this? Maybe tonight you've discovered, I'm a leftover. I'm living in shame. I run from God. I don't run to God, I run from God. Or maybe tonight you just reflect on your life with people in your life, loved ones, people in your relationships that you have, and you say, I have ruined these because of my refusal to follow Jesus. And I just want to invite you tonight to come back. To come back to the Lord. Maybe you have no idea what it means to know this God. Maybe all you've ever known is running from God. Well, tonight, I invite you to stop that. Let me give you the theological word. This is the theological word of stop that. Repentance. I invite you to repent. I invite you to say, God, I just need your grace. I just need your mercy.